The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
It was wonderful earlier to share some of the family news and what is happening in the life of the church, to hear of Hendy and Leah's impending baby, to hear of the birth of Evelyn Riot. When a baby is first born, there's often a couple of questions we typically ask. The first one would be, is it a boy or a girl? Yeah. Second question, what's its name? And so when we think about names, it's fascinating why people give babies certain names. And so last week we had the opportunity to have a dedication for Jesse, and Jesse's middle name is Lachlan, which I understand is a family name that's come down through the generations. And so each of the boys in the McCubbin family have often had that name Lachlan in it. It's got meaning. There's a family heritage there. For others, another name has got very special meaning. Parents have often prayed into it and really feel, I should call this child a certain name. For others, it's about the timing. They name the child according to the time when it was born. Well, during this time of a corona pandemic, there's been some really interesting baby names. For example, in India, they had a period of a 21-day nationwide lockdown. No one was allowed out. And during that time, one couple had twins, a baby boy and a baby girl, which they named Corona and COVID. The mother said, "The delivery happened after facing several difficulties, and therefore my husband and I wanted to make the day memorable. When those kids get to be teenagers, I'm not sure how much they'll appreciate that, but..." There have been some other names that haven't been quite so outlandish, like Tina. Nothing wrong with Tina, except when it's Quarantina. Or the other one is Demi, short for Pandemic. There was another Indian couple, they named their son Sanitizer. Sanitizer's father said, "Whenever people will talk of Corona, they will remember it was Sanitizer that saved them." Sounds like he's going to grow up to be a superhero. It's fascinating, baby names, isn't it? And so this passage we're looking at today is actually also about names. In fact, it's a literary masterpiece that unpacks the names of the two key characters as they come head to head. The first of those is Ehud. Ehud means "where is the splendor?" So in other words, it sounds like Ehud's mum and dad knew that there was something their nation was missing. They knew that this splendour that they'd experienced in their history just wasn't in the nation at the moment. And whether or not they knew that that was because they weren't worshipping and following God, and therefore that was why the splendour wasn't there, or quite what it was, but they knew that there was something that they were missing. And they called it the splendour. Where is the splendour? On the other hand, the other key character is Eglon. Now, in the Hebrew language, Eglon comes from Egel, which means little bull or bull calf. Interesting. But the author of Judges, again, using this concept of wordplay, of wordsmithing, used another word in this passage, Egol, which means round or rotund, otherwise known as fat. And so this was also this description of Egel and Egol, little bull who is fat. So if you now put this plot together, very simply, it's Ehud versus Eglon, which is the interplay between a deliverer who is coming to restore splendor against a fattened calf about to be killed. Simply by seeing the two names there, when you're familiar with what the names mean, it summarizes the whole of this story in a most remarkable way. So in other words, the author here has created this short story which has got intrigue, it's got subterfuge, it's got treachery, it's got victory, all intertwined into this wordplay. But if we look at sort of the plot in a different perspective, a little bit longer example, we would say it's the interplay between a deliverer coming to restore splendour against an evil, oppressing king who is about to be defeated comprehensively. That's the big picture of what's going on here. And it all starts with the word again. Oh no, you've done it again. How many times have I told you not to do that? How many parents have said that? How many people heard their parents say that? Again, wish you just would stop doing that. And so Father God is looking down from heaven and he sees again the children of Israel have stopped worshipping him and they've started following other gods and they're now again doing the wrong thing. And so it seems that in worshipping these other idols, it's not really helping them because they still got invaded. They're still now having to pay tribute to King Eglon. What do we know about Eglon other than he was fat? What we also know is that he was a remarkable politician. He was a strategist because he managed to bring together the people of Moab together with the Amalekites and the Edomites. He got these three different nations, three different people groups, and he'd managed to bring them together into a fighting coalition, into allied forces. And together, these three different people groups had come together under the leadership of Eglon and had in turn invaded Israel. Not only had they invaded Israel, they had captured the city of Palms, which is Jericho. Now, Jericho is really significant for the people of Israel. You see, when the people of Israel came in to their nation, the first major victory they had was to capture Jericho. This story that the people marched around Jericho seven times and they shouted and the walls came down. This was part of the significance, part of the victory, part of the stories that were passed down from generation to generation. And so when Jericho gets captured, that really goes to the very core, the patriotic foundation of the people of Israel. And so they are upset that Jericho has been captured, but more so that they're now having to pay tribute to this king. They're having to take their hard work, their effort, their grain, their goods, their finances, and they're having to pay it to Eglon. For 18 years, they've been paying tribute and suffering. And so they cry out. They cry out to God for help. It doesn't say they cried out in repentance. It doesn't say they cried out saying, I'm sorry, God, would you forgive us for following other idols? They cried out in their pain and distress, crying out, God, where is your splendor? And God raised up for them, called Where is the Splendor? That is Ehud. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera the Benjamite. Now again, here's this play on words, because the name Benjamin means son of my right hand. And so Ehud was a left-handed man who was the son of my right hand. Does that sound confusing? Do you know how some people have that sense of humour where you say to them, are you all right? And they say, I am half left. I mean, For Ehud, it would have been really confusing. Was he left? Was he right? Was he half right or half left? In responding to that question, it would have been a really confusing thing. So when I think back to my own mum's story, my mum was born left-handed. And when she went to school, her teachers punished her if she wrote with her left hand. And so she was forced to learn to write with her right hand. That was quite a common thing in that era, that children were taught by some teachers that they had to write with their right hand. Why? Because a right hand was dominant. That was the thinking. And so in the time of Judges, and through the scriptures at this time, the right hand was a sign of strength. It was a sign of authority. When Jacob blessed Joseph's sons, he blessed the favored one with his right hand. You reached out with your right hand to release blessing. And this was spoken about quite commonly. In fact, even they gave this attribute back to God. So in Exodus 15 verse 6, it says, your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. This perspective was that those who were right-handed were somehow more blessed, more dominant, more capable, more able. Now, that would change as history progressed, but in that time, to be left-handed was to be considered inferior. For those Molly Dukers out there, aren't you pleased it's changed? Okay. But the question would be, why would the people of Israel choose a man who is considered inferior because he's left-handed, and a man whose name has sort of got this derogatory edge to it? Where is your splendor? Or where is the splendor? Why would they choose someone like that to be the one who would go to represent their nation when they pay tribute to Eglon? But they did. And so Ehud and his men with him took this hard-earned tribute with them to Eglon, king of Moab. They presented it before him and then they just turned and headed home. Quite simple, really. That's what happened. But then the story goes up a gear. Ehud could have gone and taken that tribute really resentfully. He probably did. He was probably really resentful about the fact that he had to take these goods that had been grown, that had been gathered together through the hard work of the people of Israel, and they've got to go and give it to the king of another nation. He could have resented it and done nothing more. How often do we do that? When we find ourselves in a really difficult situation, a situation that is wrong or unjust, unfair, even untenable, and you feel like, you know, the situation at my workplace or the community group I'm involved with is just so wrong, and we cry out to God about it and we ask him to intervene. And in these times, it is possible that some people become bitter and resentful about it. And first of all, they may become resentful about the situation. And then they become resentful about the key people in that situation. And sometimes it even extends that they become resentful back towards God for not intervening. God, haven't you heard my prayer? God, aren't you going to do something about it? I've been praying about this for a whole 24 hours. All right, 2 weeks. However long it is. On the other hand, the other option is you can be part of the solution. You can be part of the answer to the prayers of the people. And this is Ehud's story. Ehud had heard the cries of the people and he decided to do something about it. And so being left-handed, people assumed that he was incompetent as a warrior. Interesting assumption. Because you see, swordsmen were right-handed, not left-handed. And particularly when they are of the tribe of the son of my right hand. But Ehud's ingenious. He actually goes and makes this short sword. It's only about 18 inches long. And he makes it double-edged, not single-edged. So in other words, it's not a sword that you would parry with or hack with. This is a short, double-edged sword. And it's designed to thrust, to stab. And not only does he make it so it's just the length of his thigh, he then makes a sheath for it, which is very inconspicuous. One that can hide easily under his clothing and yet easily accessible. This says that Ehud had a whole lot of intentionality in what he was doing. What he was doing had a whole lot of forethought. And so when we pray and we ask God to intervene, how intentional are we about the part that we can play in the answer to our prayer? How much preparation, effort and planning do we put in so that when God creates an opportunity before us, we're there and ready to take hold of it? Because that's what Ehud did. He was waiting for this God-given opportunity and he was prepared and he was ready to take action. So, having delivered the tribute and then left, Ehud then sent his men on ahead of him. He reached a place of the stone images or the idols, and he reaches this place of idols, and then as his men go on ahead, he turns around and he goes back to Eglon's palace. And so coming back to Eglon, he says to him, "Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you. I said earlier that the writer of Judges is a real wordsmith and keeps making these word plays. And we've seen that already in the way he plays off the names of Ehud and Eglon. Well, he's about to do it again. He uses this word message. The word message has a second meaning, which is the word experience. And so Ehud comes in and he says, "Your Majesty, I have a secret experience for you. If someone whispered to you, 'I've got a secret experience for you,' how do you respond? Are you interested? Are you intrigued?" It wasn't quite the experience that the king might have been expecting. I mean, but what is there to fear from a left-handed man? A man had just come and brought tribute and then left. He seemed harmless enough. When he came first time, he would have had a group of men who came with him, because if you're bringing tribute, there was a risk that there could have been bandits on the track. And so he would have had those other men as part of an armed guard with him. But they've all gone now. He's come back alone, seemingly unarmed, left-handed. Not only that, it's interesting that the scripture notes that the place where he turned back was the place of the idols. Well, maybe he'd received a message from the gods. And so the king says to the attendants, "Leave us. Out of here." I mean, what is there to fear? After 18 years as an oppressor, living off the luxuries of the Israelites, Eglon is no longer the fit, trim, taunt warrior that he was. Scripture makes that really clear. He'd become fat, lazy, and overconfident. And in his overconfidence, he dismisses the guards, he dismisses all the courtiers from the courtroom around about him, and he sends them all out. And he's now alone with a solitary, assumedly unarmed, left man, ready to receive his secret message. And now Ehud twists what he said just a little. He now says, "I have a message from God for you." Now, Eglon, knowing that this man had turned around at the place of the idols, at the place of the gods, hears this man say, "I have a message from God for you." And so if someone said that to you, because looks like it's going to be this divine message, he rises from his seat, he leans forward, ready to hear what this secret message is. It didn't go well. This harmless, left-handed man suddenly reaches down to his right thigh, pulls out a very short sword and stabs him right where it hurts. The big tummy. The writer of Judges has got this really macabre sort of side to him, hasn't he? He describes in great gory detail exactly what happens. Let's see it. Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the sword blade, and his bowels discharged. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Often when I read scripture, I say to you, try to picture this. This morning I say, do not try to picture this. And for some people who are really, you know, perceptive, they actually use all five senses when they're picturing. Don't use your five senses when you're picturing this. But the detail is actually really important. The fact that it even describes that his bowels discharged is really important for us to understand the next part of the story. Because Ehud goes, locks the door, he makes his escape, and the servants outside go, "Oh, aroma. For the chemists among you, it's sort of a sulphur type smell. For others, it's a bit more polite, the flatulent smell. Others would simply call it poo." And his servants think he's on the toilet, and they politely wait. Now, it's true that some people take a long time on the toot. Maybe Eglon liked to sit on his throne. But whatever it was, they just continued to wait. I love the way the NIV puts it. They waited to the point of embarrassment. Have you ever had that, where you're sort of waiting for someone in the toilet and you've got to knock on the door and go, I'm waiting for the point of embarrassment? Has anyone ever? No. All right. But they get to this point where they go, got to do something. And so they unlock the door, they go in, and they find Eglon dead. That had been a most unexpected experience. And this is really key, because you see, Eglon, remember, is a master politician. He's a strategist. His ability is to galvanise people and nations to come together. And so, with Eglon dead, their military mastermind dead, the army of the Moabites would be in chaos, which was exactly what Ehud wanted. And so what's Ehud do? He races back to Israel, he blows the trumpet, he gathers the forces, he attacks the Moabite army, he cuts off all the escape routes, and then, using the geography to his advantage, he corrals the Moabites that are in the nation down towards the Jordan River, where he's cut off the escape routes, and they kill about 10,000 of the troops. Not one single one escapes. It is a comprehensive victory. It's an amazing story, isn't it? This incredible story of how a deliverer who came to restore splendour against a fattened calf about to be slaughtered. As you listen to the story of Ehud, what do you think of him? Some people really like him. Treachery, deceit, strategy. Some people don't like him. Treachery, deceit. He's a most unexpected deliverer. Some would call him a saviour for the people of Israel. A left-handed man, assumably incapable as a warrior, and yet with a plan and an intentionality that's breathtaking. A man who alone went in to kill the king. A man who then gathered the troops and led them into victory and incredible peace for 80 years. What's the writer of Judges doing? He's actually writing a parallel. He's writing a story of what the Messiah would do. Of what the Saviour Jesus would do. You see, God also used a most unexpected person as our Saviour. Most unexpected that a tiny baby would be born and placed in a manger. Most unexpected. Born to parents that were so poor that when they went to the temple to offer sacrifices or to make an offering for the birth of this son, they were so poor that they could only offer the very poorest of offerings, 2 turtle doves. A man who grew up in Nazareth, so disregarded that upon meeting him, one of his future disciples said, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? A man about whom the prophet Isaiah, when he was prophesying what the Messiah would be like, what the Saviour would be like, he said this, he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Ehud, it says, was raised up as a deliverer. So too Jesus came. Now remember the plot of Ehud versus Eglon. The interplay between a deliverer coming to restore splendour against an evil oppressing king about to be defeated comprehensively. It's the same storyline. As Ehud had planned his attack on the king who was oppressing his people, so too Jesus came with this incredible intentionality. He came with him choosing his timing. When people ask him things, he would say, the hour has not come, My hour has not come. Again and again he says, my hour has not come, until at one point he finally says, the hour has come. Jesus had incredible intentionality and strategy around his timing. He came with a message, an experience from God. And he first came, and when he first came, he gathered around him a group of men, his disciples. And together with them, they would teach and they would heal, and Jesus confronted people, until it came to the moment of reckoning. Until it came to the time of confrontation against the evil oppressing king. And then his men had left him. And it was Jesus alone in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then it was Jesus alone on the cross. And it was there on the cross that Jesus defeated the evil oppressing king to free the people and bring peace. But Jesus, having risen from the dead, then came back and gathered people, an army of the Lord, to play their part as well in taking back the ground that the evil oppressing king had taken. That's our Jesus. That's what he did. You see, the writer of Judges uses this really simple plot to tell a story that's really easy to remember, because it's just a story. But in that plot is the foretelling of exactly what Jesus would do when Jesus, a most unexpected deliverer, would come and alone would defeat the evil oppressing one to set us free and bring everlasting, eternal peace. One of the things I love about this story is that God is saying here, I will use the most unexpected people. Do you know what? He even uses me. And you. He uses those who are willing. And there are some people who like Ehud and some people that don't. When you see him as treacherous and cunning. But you know, without Jesus, we're treacherous and cunning. That's the way we live our lives too. And yet, God calls us. And he saves us. And he raises us up for godly purposes. And so, as we put our faith in Jesus, he uses us as we are. And he doesn't wait until everyone likes you before he uses you. I love that. When someone comes to Jesus, there are still things in their life that people might look at and go, ooh, doesn't seem to be very Christian. God doesn't wait until you're perfect. God doesn't wait till everyone likes everything about you. He uses you as you are, if you're willing, as Ehud was, to go where he calls you to go and to do what he calls you to do. That's the beauty of God. Our God who loves us so much. Our God who is so gracious. That's our God. And so I'd like us to reflect on that as we take some time just to ask this question. So what did God say to me today? Just take a minute of silence to sit and think and reflect. If you want to pull out your phone and jot some thoughts down, feel free to do that, or pen and paper. Just ask that question. What did God say to me today? And as you reflect on what you believe God is saying to you, then ask the second question. What will I do with what I've heard? The story of Ehud was a story of a great planning and intentionality. He'd heard of something he was meant to do, and he did it. And so as you reflect on what you believe God's been speaking to you about, whether it be through the songs, whether it be through the prayers or this message, also think about what will I actually do with it? Because God's willing to use you, however you are. Take a moment and think through that. Again, jot down some thoughts.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 07 46 36 11 44, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.